This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the chapel of the Open Book, London. We are still considering the wonderful letter that Paul wrote to the Roman Church. We've seen that it's what one might term a basic letter. That's to say, it's dealing with basic foundation truth. Truth upon which Christianity rests. And that basis doesn't change. It remains constant all the way through. And we've seen the great key word is this word righteousness, or the adjective righteous. Someone or a state that is completely right. And perhaps we get the thought better if we put the letters UP in front of it, upright. We have it as an adjective in English, somebody that's upright. Unfortunately, we haven't got a noun, uprighteousness. I wish we had. Uprighteousness. One that doesn't deviate, neither inside, not in mind, nor outside in action, from complete and absolute uprightness. There surely is no need for me to remind you again, there is no such person today in this world that's like that. But this very letter tells us there is none absolutely upright, righteous, no, not one. That's sweeping, isn't it? And some people may resent that, especially the type of person that's doing their best to live what they call an upright life. They say, well, what else can God demand? Of course, it all depends what we're measuring ourselves by. That's the point. Now, if we're measuring ourselves by some human standard, it may be that we've attained that standard. But the Bible doesn't deal with a human standard. It deals with God's standard. And God's standard is so much higher than man's standard that it's quite a waste of time for us to consider how we can come up to an experience, a standard laid down by men. That doesn't touch the issue at all. This standard which God has made known is one of complete perfection, complete uprightness, and that is what he's aiming at his great plan, this great redemptive plan that we have made known in this word of his. That's what he's telling them. He's working back to a creation that there will not be a single flaw in it anywhere. A perfect creation. Perfect in its setting, and perfect people that will enjoy it. So this is, you see, as I pointed out, it's absolutely basic. It's going right down to the rock bottom of things. And if we really want truth, we shan't be afraid of doing this. I know some people are. They're afraid of looking facts in the face. Now, we're never going to get all the blessing and the wonder that God has for us in Christ, unless we're willing to do this. Unless we're willing to accept God's verdict. Because God doesn't exaggerate, he doesn't misrepresent, and he doesn't lie. He states the absolute truth. Now, when we come to the fourth chapter of this letter, we find Paul saying, in effect, this. I've been telling you about this question of righteousness, how necessary it is. I'm now going to give you a practical example of how it works out. That's helpful, isn't it? I think you'll agree with when we're dealing with a difficult subject, if we can only have some concrete example of how the thing works, well, that's helpful, isn't it? All right. That's what this chapter 4 is all about. Paul says, I'm going to take a certain man, this man that you find in the Old Testament, Abraham, because he's such a fine example of how this works out in practice. So this should help us. We should be interested to look very closely and carefully at this chapter. Now, before I start, I want to tell you there are two phrases which we've got to distinguish. Or perhaps before I say that, I must point out there are three English words that are used in our English translation. They are the word count, in verse 3, counted unto him for righteousness, or the word reckon, in verse 4, reckoned of grace, but of death, or impute of verse 6, the man unto whom God imputed righteousness. So you have count, reckon, impute. You might assume that you had no means of looking at the original Greek. There were three different words that Paul uses. There are not. It's one and the same word all the way through. So in order to get the emphasis, we must keep to one word. And I suggest we keep to this one English word, reckon, because we all understand what that means. Reckon. Now we shall find then two different expressions. Something is reckoned. And then something is reckoned for something else. Just will you look at that for a moment? Let's look at it imputed or reckoned for. In verse 3, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. His belief was reckoned in the place of or for righteousness. It wasn't righteousness, but it was counted by God for it. You see, reckon for. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth, makes completely upright the ungodly, his faith is counted, reckoned for righteousness. Now, if you're careful, you'll see we have it also in verse 9, again to do with Abraham, the end of the verse, reckoned to Abraham for righteousness, and also in verse 22. Therefore it was imputed or reckoned to him for righteousness. Now that's one expression. Something is reckoned for righteousness by God. Then we have something actually reckoned. You'll find this comes in 1, 2, 3, 6 verses actually. Let's look at 1, verse 6. Even as David also describes the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness. Now, he's not imputing anything for it. He reckons righteousness to David without or apart from works. Again, in verse 8, happy, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Not something reckoned for sin, but reckon sin itself. You'll find the same thing in verses 10, 11, 23, and 24. To save time in my reading all those verses out. You say, well, what's all this about? Well, just as we have paper money, and paper money is reckoned for the actual thing, for the real thing behind it, gold. But the actual value of paper money is nothing in itself, intrinsically, just a piece of cheap paper. Something is reckoned for something else, you see. But the gold is the real thing. Now, all you and I can do, and all God is asking us to do, is to produce, as it were, the paper money, which is our faith. To trust him and he and his promises and what he has done for us is the real gold. You see, that's all. And then our faith is counted for righteousness. As a piece of paper money is counted for so much value in gold. Although it, in and of itself, it isn't worth that. It's what it stands for. Now, in this example of Abraham, it's put before us three ways negatively how he was not made righteous. Then three ways how he was made righteous. Well, that's helpful, negative and positive, so that we can learn how it isn't and how we can learn how it is done by God. And then finally, three ways as it applies to us personally. Ah, this is the thing. It's one thing to read chapter 4 of Romans and say, oh yes, here's Abraham, but he's some Old Testament character living centuries away from me. He's not real to me. Ah, says the apostle, but I want you to see that you can have the same experience as Abraham. And it comes right home in that way. Now, first of all then, let us see how he was not made righteous or made completely right. Not justified. Well, verses 4 to 8 tell us he was not made righteous by his own works. For it says, now to him that worketh is the reward reckoned not of grace, but of debt. That's to say, if you've done a good job of work, you've earned your wages, haven't you? You take a very dim view if someone said, well, I'll graciously give you your wages. You'd say, yeah, but I've earned it. But he goes on to say, but to him that does not work, but believes on him that justifies, this is God, this is Christ, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned by God for righteousness to the person who doesn't work. Now, how have we got there? Because this is utterly fundamental, basic, to getting this wonderful truth for ourselves. You can divide people into two classes. I think I've done this once before, but we must face it. People who are trying to justify themselves in some way, before God that is, not so much before other people, although a lot of people do that, of course, but before God. In other words, they're trying to work out their salvation. They're trying to work out this absolute standard of perfection. And they think they can do it. Or supposing they don't think they can do it, well, they'll go as far as they can, and somehow they'll hope that God will do the rest. Now, I think that's fairly summing up what thousands and perhaps millions of people are doing today. And they really think that is Christianity. But friends, I want to tell you, it is not. I want to tell you that's just paganism. Now that may shock you. That's what the pagans have been doing. That's what they were doing in century one. Someone wrote, who considered all the other religions besides Christianity, and he said this. He said, they may differ in detail, but they'll all agree on one point, you've got to earn your salvation by doing something. They'll not agree what you've got to do, of course. But you've got to do something to get it. Whereas Christianity says, Christ has done it all for you. And all you've got to say is, thank you, Lord, I believe it. Look at the difference. Look at the difference. You can't merge those two. There's no way of merging it. It's all so simple, as far as we're concerned, in the way we receive it. And you know, I think it is because it is so simple that people bother at it. If God had made it difficult, if he'd drawn a long list of rules and regulations, which we'd got to do in order to be saved, believe me, I think thousands would have a go at it. I'm sure they would. Now, because God says, you can't do anything, I've done it all for you, they say, no, Lord, there's a snag in it somewhere. That can't be true. But it is. It is. Here's this man, Abraham, who learnt not by doing anything, but just by believing God. God took that simple trust, that simple faith, and counted it, reckoned it, for this great standard of righteousness, which he must have. So it wasn't by works. Secondly, it was not by the covenant of circumcision. Verse 10. How then was it reckoned? That's to him, Abraham. When he was in circumcision, when that covenant was made with God, or in uncircumcision, Paul asked the question. Not in circumcision, he says, but in uncircumcision. People forget that when God spoke to Abraham in that quite highly civilized city of the Chaldees, as archaeology has shown us, this man was not a Jew as we know it. He was an ordinary pagan. He was a Gentile. And he got this blessing as a Gentile friend. The covenant of circumcision came later on, long after his belief in God and this glorious righteousness which was reckoned his because he believed God without working, without trying to buy it by his own efforts or his own merit. So this was a blow, of course, primarily to the Jew. Because in the first instance, only the Jew had this covenant. And the trouble was, the descendants of Abraham, they rested in that. They said, look, we've got this covenant that puts us in relationship with God. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what our beliefs are. It doesn't matter what we do. This has put us in a covenant relationship with God which will never be broken, whatever we are. That was completely false. Completely and absolutely false. God has never made any rite or ceremony the basis of salvation. Is this up to date? Oh, absolutely. Instead of thinking about circumcision, think about any rite that comes into your mind. You haven't got to go to church and go through any particular rite or ceremony in order to get this salvation, this righteousness. Have you learnt that? It's a great thing to get to that point. If you have, well then you can praise the Lord. If you think you've got to go through some rite or other, and I don't care what it is, you can make it what you like, then your salvation is by what you do. It's by your works, isn't it? Must be. It's not by a free gift in Christ, which you thankfully take by trust or faith. So don't say, oh well, this is something that just pertains to the Jews of old. It pertains to the very up-to-date conditions. Salvation, this righteousness, does not come by any rite or ceremony. Nor does it come, in the third place, by keeping the law of Moses. Again, of course, primarily this was against the Jew, who thought he could be saved by keeping this law as far as possible. You get this in verses 13 to 16. For the promise that he, Abraham, should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Again, knocking out works, merit, rites, ceremonies. Nothing could be clearer. Now that's how Abraham did not get it. That's how no one today gets it. Got to face that. Now let's learn the positive way how he does get it. Verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith, this question of absolute rightness, it's of faith, that it might be by grace. And have you got the scriptural conception of grace? Grace is God's favour to people who don't deserve it, who are utterly and absolutely undeserving. They've got nothing in their character that merits it, that can say, here, give me it, Lord, it's mine, because I'm so good. Not there. Grace is God's great favour, his great love, to people who don't deserve it. Grace. It's by grace. Why? To the end, with the object, that the promise might be sure to all the seed. You see, another great reason why the Lord has knocked out human works. Because, you see, if God had put these things as necessary for salvation, some of us would always have the feeling, well, I wonder if I've quite done all the necessary works. I wonder whether I've just slipped or just failed somewhere. And the thing would never be sure. But don't you see how wonderful it is? God has put it in the hands of his beloved Son. He has done it all. His last words were, it, that is to say, salvation, is perfected. It is completed. It is finished. There it is. I've done it all. And so it can be sure. The moment I trust that, the moment you trust that, it's not dependent upon me or upon you. It's upon his absolute infallibility. And so I can be absolutely certain. I needn't worry tomorrow, no matter what I feel like, as to whether I'm saved or not. I mean, my enjoyment may go. But he hasn't changed. The salvation hasn't changed. It's only my poor faith, perhaps, that's wavered a wee bit. But the basis upon which I can be saved and have this great standard has not changed, it's just the same. So it was not then, or rather it was, by belief in what God had promised, saying, yes, Lord, you promised it, you said so, it must be true. Because you can't mislead, and you cannot lie, so it can be sure. Then not only that, but it believes what seems to be physically impossible. Because you see, God had made a promise to this man. Coming back to him personally, he said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. It's going to be your own son, and it's going to be your son and Sarah's. But But the years went by, and that son didn't arrive. And at last they got so old that physically it was impossible to have the son. Now then came the test. Was God playing with them? Or had he made a promise that he wasn't going to carry out? Or perhaps he couldn't carry it out? Oh, God's going to wait and give a demonstration that he can. And will, because he said so. And so, we're going to read now in verse 17, he said to this man, I've made you a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, this God that can't lie, the one who quickens the dead. There it is. The God who has this unique power, no one else has got it, of giving life to people who are dead. And as far as he was concerned, as this context tells you, both he and Sarah, their own body now dead, verse 19. As far as having children were concerned, completely dead. And now God gives this man a practical demonstration that his promises are absolutely true. Seemingly impossible, but absolutely true, and this man still believed. He didn't say, well, Lord, oh, I'm afraid I can't believe any longer. It's quite impossible now. He still believed. We read in verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Why? This is the secret. And being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he was able to carry out. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe when God promises a thing, he's able to do it? You and I may promise things and do it with the best of faith and find we can't carry out the promise. Now that's humiliating, isn't it? But it may be you've been in that position, and I'm sure I have too. Something I promised in all good faith and I find I can't do it. Does God ever do that? Is he ever called out like that? Never. Never. And Abraham said, look, I'm going to trust the one who's led me, who's able to carry out all that he's promised, and he did. And so you see, this promise of Isaac was really a miracle. And Isaac was a miracle child. Certainly he was. Certainly he was. No, this God is still the same. I want to tell you, he can do the impossible for you. Of course he can. At his power lesson? Of course it isn't. He's the same Christ. He's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today, and forever, the unchangeable, all-powerful Christ. Is there then any circumstance, any position, any frame of mind that you are in that he cannot cope with? The answer is there isn't. The only thing is, will you believe that he can cope with it all? Will you put your faith in him? Will you trust him? That's all he's asking. And after all said and done, it's reasonable, isn't it? Because you and I can't have any really close relationship with one another except by trust. You can't do that with anybody, can you? If you feel you can't trust anybody, you can't have very close relationships with him, can you? To say, I'm sorry, I can't trust him. I can't trust her. And it separates you at once. You see, between two moral beings, this is a must. There must be a basis of trust that's reasonable. We surely all understand it. We surely need to say, well, God's asking for something that's entirely beyond my comprehension. No, we carry this out in our daily lives. And God is asking him what is absolutely reasonable. Faith, belief in him and his promises and what he's done for us is the most reasonable thing that we ever could conceive. God never asks the unreasonable. Now, let's come to the end. Because of time. Verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was reckoned to him, imputed to him, but for us also. Ah, now says Paul, I'm going to bring this home to you Roman believers. And it's coming to us today. Not merely to this man. It's for us, to whom it will be reckoned. Oh, now what is it? What have we got to do? If we believe, if we trust him, that raised up, here's the resurrection again. Here's the Christ, who not only was delivered for our offences, as the last verse says, but was raised again for our justification. And later on this letter, this man is going to say in chapter 10, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, He died for your sins, bore them all, every single one, and if you believe after that, when the work was completed, God raised him and said, thou shalt be saved. And it rests on the word of God. It rests on one that cannot lie. Now do you see how simple and yet how wonderful salvation is? Can I just leave that with you in closing? Where does your hope lie? Is it trying as hard as you can to be as good as you can? Is it by going through some Christian rite or ceremony that'll put you right? Is it? That isn't God's way, and it'll never get you there. I want to tell you that. I want to tell you that quite straight. It'll never get you there. Don't waste your time trying to do it. Go the way which God has made perfectly clear in his word. Believe him. Believe his son. He's done everything that's necessary. He will give you this uprightness as a free gift. And all he's waiting for you is to say, thank you, Lord. I accept it. I believe it. Now, will you do it?